We're in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 this morning. David's Rise, a lesson in building trust in leaders. There is a significant lack of trust in leaders in a variety of institutions today. The mainstream media last week was full of news on impeachment hearings over President Trump's effort to get Ukraine to give him information of corruption by former Vice President Joe Biden. The Democrats claim the president threatened to withhold aid to Ukraine as leverage to obtain this information and then tried to cover it up. However, U.S. Representative Devine Nunes, Republican from California, told Fox and Friends that the very thing they're accusing President Trump of doing, Biden did as vice president himself. So you've got charges of corruption in the current and former administrations, and of course this signals distrust in our nation's leaders. It's the challenge that we're facing in this day and age. We face it on the climate change issue. The September 21st Republican American reported that young people, afraid for their futures, protested around the globe to implore leaders to tackle climate change. However, Robert Davis of Naugatuck, with a PhD from Purdue University, in a letter to the paper, told how a Representative Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, Democrat of New York, lectured us a year ago that the Earth would be reduced to an uninhabitable cinder within 12 years. The U.S. Senate submitted her Green New Deal banning cow flatulence, that's gas exhibited by cows, and airplanes to a vote. But lest they expose themselves to public ridicule, not a single senator cast an assenting vote, even of her own particular party. So many climate change alarmists distrust their leaders. But many of their leaders and many of their constituents, seen in how the Senate voted in the Green New Deal, distrust the claims of climate change scientists. We face it in the business realm. Stephen M. R. Covey, who holds seminars on this, in how the best leaders build trust, on his website reported, quote, in 2004, one estimate put the cost of him complying with federal rules and regulations alone in the United States, put in place essentially due to a lack of trust, at $1.1 trillion. Pretty expensive, lack of trust. So the need section reads, what is God's solution for the lack of trust in leaders in various institutions today? The passage that we have in front of us, the starting passage, is 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 1, 2, and 3. I'd like to read the passage. Then all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, thou shalt feed or shepherd my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron. And David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by the prophet Samuel. Though 1 Chronicles chapter 11 verse 1 reports that after Saul's death, all Israel gathered to David at Hebron to ask him to be king, for many years before this, David had lacked enough trust from the people to be their king. You know, it's interesting, when we look back, we think of David as a great king, and the people loved him, and so forth. That's what happened after a period of time. But between David's anointing and the time when Israel actually all came to him to anoint him as king or to accept him as king, the period around 18 years was hard times for David, and there was a lot of distrust exhibited towards David from the people. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 to 12, David had heeded God's leading to deliver the city of Keilah in his tribal territory of Judah from the Philistines. But even after David had rescued the city from death, the men of Keilah planned to hand him over to Saul so Saul could execute David. Remember that Saul was a mortal enemy of David. He was jealous of him because the women were singing that David had slain his 10,000s, where Saul had only slain his thousands. And Saul thought, what more can he have then but the kingdom? And so he eyed David, and he actually several times tried to kill David, and eventually David had to flee for his life from Saul. So he was an outlaw from the court. Then in 1 Samuel 23, verses 19 to 28, the men of the town of Ziph in Judah, once again David's own tribal territory, informed Saul where he might capture David, and David had to flee for his life from Saul. In 1 Samuel 25, 1-17, a man by the name of Nabal, who lived in Judah, once again David's tribal territory, ridiculed David as being Saul's runaway slave. So he refused to pay David for David's services rendered in protecting Nabal's livestock. David had been a protector of the livestock in those days. He had lots of bandits and people that wanted to steal and take your crop, your animals. So while his animals were out in the pasture lands and so forth, David and his men surrounded the animals and kept them from being harmed. And yet this man refused to pay David for his services. Eventually, 1 Samuel 26:1, the Ziphites again, this is the second time, informed Saul and David's whereabouts so Saul might kill him. All of these came from David's own tribal people, because David was hiding out in the barren land, which is in southern Judah. There are lots of caves and hids. It's sort of a wilderness area. It's a good place to hide or to run away, and he was down there trying to run from Saul. But that was his tribal territory, and these are his own tribal people who are trying to turn him into the king. So David's having a rough time. Eventually, in 1 Samuel 27:1, we find that David decided to move from his tribal territory of Judah into enemy Philistine territory, for he believed that he'd be safer there than in his own tribal homeland. So things got so rough for David in regards to his own people, he had to get out of his own territory. That's what he felt. Well, Saul's death created a vacuum in protective leadership, and it gradually moved the people of Israel to accept David as their king. When Saul eventually died, 2 Samuel chapter 2, 1-4, reports that the men of Judah asked David to rule over their tribe. Well, for the next 7.5 years, there was war between the followers of David and the followers of Saul, with David's men steadily gaining in power and Saul's side steadily waning in might. Now, it's interesting in all of this, David didn't fight. David was trying to unify the nation, and he knew that if he were to fight, it would look like an uprising against Saul's people, and it would split the nation. So David very wisely tried to stay out of it. In fact, he tried to be a calming influence. It was his followers and the followers of Saul that were fighting. And you remember in those days, if you had a different dynasty come along in a monarchy, there's war, automatic. So David was going the extra mile to protect the nation. Only with the assassination of Saul's son Ishbosheth, Saul's final son for the throne, along with David's execution of the assassins, did all Israel finally gather to David to ask him to rule over him. David would continually, every time a wrong was done to one of the leading figures in Saul's people, David would execute judgment on the person who had done this wrong. And eventually, even the people on Saul's family and his side, they recognized that David was trying to obey God. He didn't have a vendetta against Saul or Saul's people. And because of that, even Saul's family came over and joined David and asked him to be king over them. They knew then that David wasn't going to slay them just because they were relatives of Saul, as would typically happen in a battle between different dynasties. But what's interesting in the passage that we have in front of us in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, 1-3, it gives the causes of Israel's growth and trust of David. Why did Israel shift? Why did Israel come to the point of trusting in David? Well, the people of Israel eventually realized that David was biblically qualified to be their king. You notice in the last part of verse 1, it says, the people said, "Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." Why would they make that kind of a statement? They'd make that kind of statement because in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 17, which deals with the kings, verse 15, the Mosaic law required that Israel crown a man as king who was not a foreigner, but who was one of them. So all Israel acknowledged this, claiming they were of David's bone and David's flesh. In other words, they said, "We recognize that biblically you have a right to be a king because you're of us. You're of the tribe of Judah. You're one of our people." Also, the Mosaic law required that Israel crown one whom God chose. So there are two qualifications here. You have to be a person who's Jewish, who's from their own Jewish nation, and also one whom the Lord appointed, the Lord anointed. Now, Israel acknowledged this of David, that the credible prophet Samuel had said that he would shepherd Israel. We read in verse 3, actually in verse 2, the last part of verse 2, and the people are talking, and they said, "The Lord thy God," they're talking to David, "the Lord thy God said to thee, thou shalt shepherd my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people." And if we skip down to the last part of verse 3, it says, "according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." Boy, is that important in view of history. Samuel, who had anointed David as king in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, had gained nationwide recognition of being God's prophet when the Lord called him in childhood, and the high priest acted as a witness. The high priest was the spiritual leader at the time in Israel. And Hannah had brought her little boy Samuel to the Lord's temple, the Lord's tabernacle right there. And the Lord called Samuel one night, and Samuel thought it was Eli, so he ran over to Eli and asked Eli, "You called for me?" And Eli said, "I didn't call for you. Go back and lie down. Get back to bed. Go on." So he went back. The Lord called him again, so he ran around to Eli and said, "You called me. You did call me." And Eli said, no, I didn't call you." Finally, the third time after the Lord called him, Eli perceived that the Lord was calling this little boy. So he said, "Well, the next time you hear the voice, you say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" So Samuel went back, and the Lord, sure enough, called him. He's wide awake, and you see this little 7-year-old kid. And, "Yes, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And the Lord gave him this prophecy about judgment that was going to happen to Eli's house. So Samuel had to tell this information to Eli. Well, Eli had already known that another prophet had prophesied the same message to him earlier. So Eli testified as all the people came towards the tabernacle to do their sacrifices and so forth. He would tell about this little boy being a prophet of the Lord, 7 years of age. So ever since childhood, all Israel knew that he was a credible prophet. So if you wanted to be anointed as king, the one you wanted to anoint you was Samuel. And that's what David did. David anointed him. And that's why David had the credibility. So credible prophet Samuel's anointing of David to be king certified before the entire nation that God had chosen David to be king in accordance with the requirement of Deuteronomy 17:15. You see, this matter of selecting David to be king was not done in a vacuum. It was done in complete accordance with the will of God and the word of God. And that shows us how we have to follow the word of God. Then you'll notice the people also said something else. In verse 2 of 1 Chronicles 11, the people were speaking to David, and they said, "Moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one that led us out and brought us in Israel." Now, to lead out and to bring in is a reference to war. You lead the people out to war, and they don't get destroyed out in the battlefield. They come back victors from the war, going out and coming back in. And even during Saul's reign, David was the one who actually had been doing the fighting and doing the succeeding in the battle. So Israel's people finally acknowledged that all during Saul's reign, David had been the one who had successfully led the nation to battle, leading them out and in times of war. And Israel's history during Saul's reign as king clarifies the accuracy of this acknowledgement as follows. When no man in Israel's army dared to fight the Philistine challenger Goliath, it was a young David, about age 17, I figure a junior in high school, who chose to challenge and defeat the giant, who was 9'6" tall, and he did so with a slingshot, and it put the entire Philistine army to flight. Israel's women acknowledged this achievement by David when he returned from defeating Goliath, singing, "Of Saul slain his thousands, but of David slain his 10,000s. When distrusting Saul made David his army leader, hoping David might die in battle, David led the army in repeat conquests of the Philistines, gaining their confidence and love of all Israel. Even when David fled from Saul as an outlaw from the court, with many who were siding with their king Saul, David still helped Israel. At that time, he rescued Keilah from the Philistines in 1 Samuel 23, and he shared the booty he gained in defeating the Amalekites with his tribesmen in Judah who distrusted him." I think this is an amazing thing. It was his tribesmen who kept trying to turn him over to Saul. So when David defeats the Amalekites, what does he do? He shares his booty with these tribesmen. I mean, he's overcoming evil with good. And that's what he's doing. He's winning their trust because he's saying, look, you may distrust me, you may not hate me, but I'm going to continue to do the will of God. And the will of God says that I have to treat you well. Here's some booty. And he shared it with them. So by consistently doing good for Israel, even if some of the people mistreated him in their distrust of David as an outlaw of Saul's court, David's persistent goodness eventually won the people's confidence. Kind of reminds me of Abraham Lincoln. I was reading one time an article by Chuck Swindoll that Abraham Lincoln ran for office and he failed. Oh, I forget how many times. Many, many, many times. Finally, he was elected president of the United States. And there were a lot of people then who distrusted him. And he was reelected just before his assassination. But he was heavily criticized throughout his tenure. Of course, the Civil War, there were strong feelings on both sides. He was heavily criticized throughout his life, but he kept the nation on an even keel and kept us as the United States of America. And then when he died, people recognized that he'd been a really great man. But he was a man of enormous character, and he was extremely honest, and he worked very hard. Not everything, he wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man of tremendous intensive character, and he kept the nation going together. And David did this type of thing. He was consistent. Psalms 18, 34, 52, 54, 56, 57, 59, and 142, recorded in David's days as an outlaw from Saul's court, reveal that though he was distrusted and mistreated, David achieved persistently good living by trusting in the Lord. Each one of those psalms, you start off, and David says, my enemies have lifted up their heels against me. They're making life difficult for me, Lord. Sometimes I'd wonder if I can just keep going, Lord. But then there's you. Then there's your promise. So I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust your promise. And that's why David could continue doing what he was doing. God was building character in this man all those years that he was running from Saul as an outlaw. So the lesson is, though long distrusted by Israel, David's consistent reliance on the Lord enabled him to function well until his nation at Saul's death unitedly realized David's biblical and track record qualifications to be king. So in application, we need to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you're here this morning and you haven't trusted in Christ, I'd encourage you to make that decision to believe in him today, that you might have eternal life and become a child of God. If God calls us to lead where we lack trust from subordinates, may we consistently rely on the Holy Spirit to obey Scripture until our biblical track record qualifications show our subordinates that we are to be trusted to oversee them. Sometimes you just have to outlast the distrust and just stick in there. To apply this sermon, as a pastor, I must faithfully address issues noted in her introduction by Bible teaching as follows. It was interesting when Dr. Pat Kate was visiting here, he went through the fellowship hall. He was asking questions of a number of people in our church here. And he says, I've been asking one question, Pastor, and I've been getting the same answer. The question I've been asking is, why are you coming to this church? Why not some other church? And he says, they all come back with two words, Bible teaching. So he said, he thought it would be a good idea if I continued to teach the Bible. And I said, well, I get the same feedback, so I better do the same thing. And so that's what we're focusing on, is Bible teaching. So as for distrust in today's government leaders, since Jesus in Matthew 5:18 taught the literal interpretation of Bible prophecy by valuing each letter and each tittle of a letter in the text that affects its words' meaning, if we then interpret the prophecy of the book of Revelation literally, we find Revelation 3:14-22 predicted our era of the church. In our era, leaders in the world would be marked by intrigue and oppressiveness, but God offers to fill the vacuum left by such leaders with his own edifying leadership through Bible exposition. We get that from the wording in Revelation 3:21, and a typical wording appears elsewhere in Revelation 7:17, and that's what's going on right now. This shouldn't be too difficult for us, because back in Moses' era, God was king. He was a king. Only when they rejected God did they set up a human king. But what God wants to do now is to lead his people directly through his word. So what happens is he wants to use pastors to preach his word, because God, through his word, is leading his people. So that's all we do. And whether I'm up here speaking or one of the men in our church speaks in my absence or they have a missionary speaker, our goal and our hope is that they would preach the Bible, preach the truth, read the content of Scripture, because that way God will communicate through his people and lead them directly. And that's what needs to happen today. So may we heed the exposition of Scripture for the balm of God's good leadership that compensates us for facing man's bad leadership. I really believe the events that have been occurring, for example, this past week, have been allowed of God because he wants us to shift from our confidence in human leadership to divine leadership. Yes, we need order in society. He knows that. And God wants to see to it that we have that order. But he wants us to trust him. God is the only trustworthy being, completely trustworthy. As for so-called climate change, we've noted that God in Genesis 8, 21 and 22 promised to preserve the Earth's climate as long as our planet existed, to supply a habitable environment for mankind throughout the history of the Earth. In fact, one thing God said is there's always going to be seed time and harvest. Seed time and harvest, you need to have a moderate enough climate to raise crops for man. And if you're raising crops for man, God is interested in making sure that man continues to survive. So we're going to have a habitable planet for mankind as long as the earth exists. And the earth is going to exist until the great white throne judgment at the end of human history in Revelation chapter 20, when the earth and the entire universe passes away in a great big giant fireball. It's a huge atomic bomb. The entire universe is going in one fell swoop. That's global warming. In fact, that's warming of the entire universe. Until then, there is no such thing, except there are going to be changes. The Bible said there's going to be hot and cold. There are going to be cold ages and hotter ages and so forth. But we're always going to have a habitable earth. As for Representative Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez's effort to outlaw flatulent, that's gas-producing cows, and petroleum-burning airplanes, we note that regarding flatulent cows, in Genesis 18, 1-8, Abraham prepared a meal from cooking a calf of the herd, literally ben bakar, all right, and feeding it to God who appeared to Abraham. This is probably the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ appearing in human flesh. So in eating this veal himself, God sanctioned the raising of cattle. What really bothers a lot of Jewish teachers is that God also ate milk along with the meat, and that is a violation of current Judaistic laws. But it demonstrates that God exercised complete liberty in regards to his diet. As for the burning of carbon fuels to fly airplanes, the risen Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 21, verse 9, at the first men's breakfast in church history, prepared a fire of wood charcoal. The Greek word is anthrakia. For his disciples, and the burning of wood charcoal or firewood produces over twice the nitrogen oxide, soot, carbon monoxide, and volatile organic matter as the burning of even coal, what climate change alarmists in particular oppose. Also, Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 to 13, called Israel's priests to keep a wood fire burning perpetually on the altar of burnt offering. It was never to go out. And in Exodus 27, 20 to 21, it called them to keep the oil, olive oil lamps perpetually burning in the lampstand in the holy place of the tabernacle. So you had two things that were never to go out, the wood fire on the altar, and then the olive oil burning in the lampstand. So God sanctioned the responsible use of carbon fuels to meet human needs. Obviously, there have been abuses in certain cities, they have burned too much. In certain places, they've burned so much fuel that it's actually harmful for human health. Well, God wants us to use common sense, but he's certainly not opposed to mankind using carbon fuels. As for the cost of distrust in the workplace, Proverbs 11, 3 and 5 and 6 claims one's integrity will guide him to avoid destruction, that his righteousness will keep his way straight, help him avoid destruction, and deliver him from captivity to destructive lust. So integrity and righteousness will save on much financial cost and trouble at work. Very simple. Relying on the Spirit of God to live a righteous life, and God will enable us to save costs in regards to the workplace. So may we trust in Christ for salvation, And if called to God to lead in an institution where we lack trust, may we rely on the Holy Spirit to heed Scripture consistently, building trust over time from our subordinates. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we never cease to wonder at the way the Word of God as it is. In the words of Dr. C.I. Schofield, the Word of God as it is for modern man today as he is. And as we go further and further and deeper into human history, we see that greater and greater the relevancy of your Word. And our people, our country, our world certainly needs the Word of God today. And Father, we thank you that you've given us your Word, and all we have to do is to focus on your Word, and through your Word, you teach us, you lead us. And for that, I'm very, very grateful, and I'm sure we as a body are. And I ask, Father, that as believers we would yield to the teaching of the Word of God, that we can stay focused on it and continue to stay focused on it, that we might know how to think and to act. And Lord, if there is anyone in our presence this morning who is estranged from Jesus Christ, that they don't know Christ as their Savior, we would ask that they might come to know him, that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.